Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we continue our study of Paul's epistle to that church. Today our study is verses 9 to 12. Now, using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page number 1050. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. The apostle writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Now, Father, how good it is to open up our Bibles. And here we sit before the sacred book, knowing that these are not just letters on a page, but this is your own word. And Father, what grace you've shown in giving it to us. Would you now cause it to go forth truly? Would you give power that we would have ears to hear and you would press upon our hearts these words about your love, that we would love one another? For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The famous Archbishop Usher was once shipwrecked off the coast of Ireland, and he was destitute of supplies and he was bedraggled, and he wandered to the home of a nearby clergyman. And yet the minister did not greet him warmly. He was suspicious of the man who claimed to be an archbishop and looked so ragged, and he gave him a test. He asked him, "How many commandments are there?" Usher replied, "I can at once satisfy you that I am not an impostor, as you think, for there are, of course, 11 commandments." Well, hearing that, the reluctant man smiled, and he said, "No, there are only 10 commandments." So Usher asked him to give him a Bible. And he opened that Bible to John chapter 13, verse 34, and he read Jesus' words to the disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another." Well, the clergyman was not only corrected, he was convicted. And he gave Usher all the help that he needed. Well, years after, Jesus was departing from his disciples on that night, and he gave that new commandment. His servant, the Apostle Paul, was writing to another group of Christians, and Paul had departed from them, and he was writing this letter to these beloved Christians in Thessalonica. And in his exhortation here in chapter 4, he first urged them to lead a holy life. He called them especially to sexual purity. And then Paul reminded the Thessalonians that Christian holiness is never a kind of cold formalism, but it is always joined to the grace of Christian love. And so to chastity, he wrote, they must also add charity. Now, one person who also wrote a great deal about Christian love was Francis Schaeffer, the noted apologist and theologian of the last century. And Schaeffer was a powerful defender of Christian doctrines. A lot of his life was spent disputing over important truths. And yet, at the same time, he strove to maintain love among the body of believers. Here's what Schaeffer wrote. He said, "Throughout the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They've worn marks in the lapels of their coats. They have hung chains about their necks. Some have even had a certain style of haircut. But there's a much better sign, a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back." Well, what is that mark? What is the mark of a Christian? Well, Schaeffer reminded us that the mark of the Christian is love. And he proved it from Jesus' teaching in the next verse after the new commandment, John 13, 35. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There is a condition, an if, that we would love one another, and there is a result, a then. People will identify us as the followers of Christ. Now, Schaeffer argued, therefore, that creates a priority for the church. And he wrote, "Evangelism is a calling, but it is not the first calling. The building of congregations is a calling, but that is not the first calling either. The Christian's first calling is to return to the first commandment, to love the Lord our God, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves." Well, the Apostle Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians certainly agreed wholeheartedly with Schaeffer's emphasis. And he writes in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love. And he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now, there's a number of ways we could take Paul's statement there that they didn't need to be taught or reminded about love. And he could mean that, you know, they were Bible people, so they've read many times in the Bible, maybe from the Old Testament. They certainly would have learned it there. If you ever hear somebody say that love was something of the New Testament, that's somebody who doesn't know the Old Testament. The law of love is written all through the Old Testament. Maybe that's where they got it, so Paul didn't need to remind them. Or maybe it was something he talked about a lot when he was actually present and ministering to them. Those things are both possible. And yet probably Paul is speaking of something else. He's noting that so integral to the experience of salvation is the knowledge of God's love and the calling to love that one can hardly be a Christian without having learned this from God. I think that's exactly what he meant. This expression, taught by God, mirrors the words of Jeremiah when he foretold the new covenant that would come in Jesus Christ. What did he say? I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33. We won't be taught merely of one another. We will be taught by God. And so Paul means, John Calvin said, that love was engraven upon their hearts. There was no need for letters written on papers. Their hearts themselves had been framed by God for love. Now, this is the kind of thing that Paul taught in many of his letters. Consider, for instance, Romans 5:5. He said, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What he says is that loving others is an outflowing of our relationship with God. Why? Because God's own Holy Spirit has come within us, and he is the Spirit of the God who is love. Doesn't that tell us so much of what Christianity is about? Maybe you're saying, what's Christianity about? It's the new year. Let's go check out the church. Well, we represent and we declare the God of love and who sent his son on the errand of love to die for our sins and now wants to work love into us. God himself takes up residence. And so Paul says to be a believer is to be taught this by God. We are taught to love. It's a brotherly love. To be a Christian is to be a child of God. We're brought into the family of God. And so we have this love for one another that's analogous to the kind of natural loyalty and affection that we have for earthly family members. John emphasized that this is so integral to being a Christian that it's a test of the validity of our faith. John said in 1 John 4:7-8, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. Well, as we see Paul's treatment here on this subject, we should ask ourselves, is this true of my own heart? Have I experienced the love of God through Jesus Christ? So I find myself with a new attitude towards people. Paul wrote this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, I look at people completely different than I used to. Do you? Do we? Do we no longer think of them according to the flesh, where they stand in the world, how much money they have, how impressive they are, what they look like? Or do we see in them an object of the love of Jesus Christ and we have a natural, or at least a spiritual, capital S, spiritual love for them because of the Holy Spirit within us? You know, it's possible, you know, to not know the love of God. And that happens when we come to God, not because of what he's done for us, but on our merits. And of course, whenever we're coming before the Lord about how great we are and not confessing our sins and not relying on the blood of Christ, that won't produce love for other people. That won't cause us to love God or others. You know, what causes the love of God is to stand before the cross and to see God's great gift of love and his son, and to realize that while we are so unworthy, while we have offended him, God sent for the sake of love his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And seeing that, having the spirit of that love within us, it simply is not possible for us to be unmoved and unchanged by love. And so Paul says that to be a Christian is not only to be taught about love, but to be taught to love one another. Well, Paul is comforted to know that his readers have already been taught by God to love, but also in verse 10, because he notes they have a strong track record of brotherly love. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now, Thessalonica was a leading city in a highly populated region, and so these Christians would have had frequent contact with all kinds of different people, merchants and traders and farmers, all kinds of people they knew, and they would, of course, shown love to them. They would have witnessed the gospel. That's the most loving thing we can ever have done. They would have befriended people in all kinds of practical ways. They would have done the loving ministry of prayer for salvation and help. And as a result, the gospel was spreading. Paul's already said that in this letter. Because of your love, the gospel is going throughout the whole region. And that would have prompted more opportunities for love. It would have become a church in a broader sense. And as they had news of their needs, they would have provided for one another. They would have shown hospitality. They would have shared their lives in a growing love. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8, that through this kind of Christian faith and love, the gospel was sounding forth throughout the whole region. And so we're reminded again of what Paul's idea is of a good church. It's one of the reasons I've been wanting to preach and have been preaching Thessalonica. Here's what Paul thinks a good church is. He doesn't point to a large gathering of anonymous people who are drawn to a dynamic personality and exciting worship service. That's not the idea of a good church Paul has. It's a people who've been brought together by an authentic work of God in their lives, so they have a living faith and a living love for one another. And they live together as a loving body of believers. That's Paul's idea of a good church. That's the kind of church we want to be and to pursue in the year to come. So here's the question. What should a good church do, a church like this, when they've been commended by Paul for their faith and love? What should a good Christian, if we're going to use that language, be? Someone who really has trusted the Lord and is loving other people. What should we then do? Well, Paul tells us in verse 10, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. That's the application. There's a good New Year's resolution for all of us. Lord, you've taught me something about love. I have been loved, perhaps, maybe in mighty ways. You've given me some experience of love. I'm no longer the self. I still largely am, but not as bad as I used to be. I'm not so self-centered as I used to be. I'm starting to love others. Now, Lord, 2012's here. Would you help me to do it more and more? Would you allow us as a church, Lord, more and more to be a body of faith who shows love? That's a prayer for all of us. And I think it shows us just in a small way of how exciting it is to be a Christian. You know, we shouldn't say, oh, more and more, I've got to do more and more. What we should be saying is, wow, there is more and more. That's the truth of Christianity. You know, it's not true of other things. Other hobbies and recreations and activities, the more you do them after 10, 20 years, they kind of run their course. They've exhausted their validity. But my friends, Christianity is not that way. There is, for instance, more for us to know and more experience for us to have personally of the goodness and grace and the majesty of our God. Paul says elsewhere, we're just beginning to know them. Now we see as in a glass darkly. We have an entire eternity before us, and we're going to know the true and living God more and more in his grace and glory and his power and his majesty. How wonderful that is. As we walk with Jesus day by day, maybe you've been a Christian for a year, maybe you've been a Christian for 50 years, one thing you will learn is as you walk with Jesus, there's a more intimate experience, a more deeply personal relationship with the Savior. And what a blessing that is. And here we find that there is more of the wonderful grace of Christian love for us to experience and to share with one another. Having been taught by God to love one another, we will do this more and more. Andrew Young points out that Christian love may grow in a number of dimensions. He says it may grow in breadth by reaching out to embrace more and more of our fellow Christians. It may grow in depth as it enters more deeply into the hurts and joys of others. It may grow in length as it forbears more patiently and forgives more heartily. A commitment to love others well will cause us more and more to grow in the grace of love. And I think when we start thinking in these terms, most of us will realize, probably all of us, that so far we have only been wading in the shallow waters of the love of God that he has for us, that he wants us to know and to show to others. And you see, God is inviting us to come out into the depths. First, that we would experience the boundless love that God has for us in his Son, and then that we are to share more deeply with more and more people. Well, when we are studying Paul's letters, we need to remember that these were written to actual people with real problems that they were facing. These are not abstract theological tomes. And therefore, while Paul, to be sure, he's preaching universal truths about God and salvation, the letters actually apply the gospel in particular ways that address actual needs to Paul's readers. Now, what are the needs that we might discern in the Thessalonican church? Well, I think at the end of chapter 2, we can discern a couple of problems that Paul has on his mind that come into our passage today. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he concerns some who are, he says, walking in idleness. He mentions them again in 3:11. Now, the Greek word ataktos means disorderly, irresponsible, or lazy people. And so there were apparently within the Thessalonican church maybe some of these kinds of people who joined the church and they haven't reformed yet, or I think equally likely some of the Christians who have entered in to the vices of laziness and irresponsibility. In fact, it might be very much because they were a loving church that now there are people taking advantage of that. There are freeloaders within the church who are enjoying the generosity of people with means, and they're making themselves a burden to fellow believers. Now, whatever the cause of this idleness, we know from 2 Thessalonians 3:11 that one result was these people had become busybodies. So we have a problem of some who are not only using up the resources of others, but are making themselves a nuisance to their fellow Christians. Now, surely with this problem in mind, in verse 11, Paul amplifies his teaching on Christian love by urging his readers to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. And so Paul calls us to Christian love in such a way that it is quiet, a quiet love that avoids meddling and disturbing the lives of other people. Now, the way Paul puts it here may seem something of an oxymoron, an internal contradiction, because he first uses a word that means to strive with great ambition. And normally that kind of striving involves a great deal of energy and outward activity and display, but here Paul tells us to be ambitious in the pursuit of quietness. Now, the Greek word for quietly is the same one used in 1 Peter 3:4, where that apostle is commending to Christian wives the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And now all believers are told to be ambitious to live in a quiet way. He means to have a steady, sober, useful life. Not calling attention to yourself, but displaying the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's statement here not only challenges us, but it also points us to yet another blessing we enjoy. Christians are people who can be content with who we are in Christ. We don't have to make ourselves out to be something that we really are not. We don't have to make a fuss to draw attention to ourselves. We don't have to seek vain plaudits to prove to ourselves and others that we actually have value. Now, to be sure, there's a place in the Christian life for ambition. We are to have ambition to preach the gospel, Romans 15:20. Titus 2:14 says we are to be zealous for good works. We are to be eager in service and in spiritual attainments, 1 Corinthians 14:12. And yet Paul says we can lead the kind of ambitious, zealous Christian life within a quiet life that avoids making a fuss and show and creating difficulties for others. Now, how different this is from the spirit of the world, which abhors few things as much as actually having to lead a quiet life. Isn't our whole society designed nowadays through entertainment and video games and this and that and activities and recreations and football game one after another? The last thing that we would ever do would actually be quiet at any time and actually lead a quiet life. But you see, the Christian life is one that has space for meditation and for reflection, for standing before the Lord and open our hearts and gazing up at the skies and celebrating His glory, and especially to the quietness of prayer. If there's no quietness in our life, then we're leading a deformed kind of life, a worldly life in that way. And a Christian can be content with an occupation that the world thinks is not very glamorous, that the kind of job nobody else would want to have. But it allows that Christian to provide for his family and to do good in the world and to support the church and its worship and work. And he says, you know, I can be content with that because it's what God has given me. And if the world scorns it, that's not my problem. He doesn't need to lie awake at night dreaming of being a fighter pilot or a star athlete as if that would give value to his life. How tempted many men are to think in that way. Or a woman can give up career prospects to nurture the precious souls of her children in the home, not bothered by the scorn heaped on such domestic servitude by a self-serving society. You see, the mere fact that we are Christians, that we know and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and that we are part of His church, that alone ought to fill us with an awe, for as Paul will put it in Romans 8, for the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are those designed to bear the glory of God forever and ever, and right now have the privilege of living as lights in the midst of a dark and depraved generation. We are therefore able to live quietly so long as we may live fruitfully, according to the providence that God has for each of us. Now, one intended result of this kind of quiet life is that loving Christians would mind your own affairs, verse 11. Now, again, we may infer from this statement that Paul was concerned that some people in this young church are prone to point out the errors in the way that other people are living, or are demanding conformity to a long list of items that may have very little to do with actually following Jesus Christ. You know, it's fairly common among new believers. God works mightily in your way, and He needs in your life, and He needs to work mightily in other people's life in exactly the same way He has in yours. God has challenged you to start doing something or to stop doing something, and now everybody has to lead the exact same experience that you're having. That's a common thing among Christians. But how terrible it is for those who actually are committing the sin of being the busybodies that Paul is speaking about. Martin Luther wrote very harshly about such people. Here's what Luther said. They have the notion that they have to control everything and superintend and criticize what everyone else is doing. These are malignant persons. They stir up nothing but mischief and have no grace to do anything good, even though in other respects they may have excellent gifts. For they do not use their talents in their calling or in service of their neighbor. They use them for their own glory and prestige and advantage. Well, when it comes to assessing others, Christians should labor, Paul says, to mind our own business. In Romans 14:4, he said this, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." Now, in that case, the issue concerned the controversy in the church over the eating of foods that had been consecrated to idols. And Paul's answer was, you know, it really is a matter of the individual conscience. On the one hand, yes, there are demons and there are evil powers, but actually there's really nothing going on here. And so it's a matter for the individual prudence and actual individual consciences before God. We're not to judge one another. And the same is true today over any number of matters that are like that. They're a matter of individual judgment. There's no obvious sin involved. There's not a clear command that obviously applies to it. What am I talking about? Styles of dress, what kind of books you read, what movies you go to attend, attitudes toward the moderate use of alcohol, the choice of recreational activities. We could add any number of examples like this. And when it's a matter of individual conscience, there's not obvious sin being committed. Well, Christians should learn, Paul says, to exercise charity to one another and should cultivate a wise love that knows when to keep its mouth shut and respect the privacy of fellow believers. Now, Paul's warning doesn't mean that we are to mind our own business when it comes to the actual needs of fellow believers as an excuse to neglect them. When it comes to suffering, sickness, poverty, and affliction, in those cases, our brothers and sisters' concerns are, in fact, our business. We are to meet those needs zealously. And the same is true for Christians who are falling away from the faith or have fallen into open and flagrant sin. That's a very different matter. When there's an obvious breach of God's law, in that case, Christians are to confront one another in a loving and wise way. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So here's another good resolution for us if we're keeping them on the beginning of the new year. Lord, let me love and let me learn to, how about this? Let me lead a quiet life. That's not many on many resolution lists. Lord, let me not cause a fuss. Let me not draw attention to myself. Let me learn to be mild and a person who's easy to be around. I don't want to be a compromiser in any way, but let me learn to have a quiet love that will be a blessing to others around us. You know, as Paul sees it, usually the harmful busybody and the useless idler are the same person. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 3:11. He warns against those who walk in idleness, not busy at work. And then he says those are the very people guilty of being busybodies. I think that makes sense. Alexander McLaren laments that nothing dries up sympathy and practical help more than a gossiping temper, which is perpetually buzzing about other people's business and knows their circumstances better than our own. On the other hand, the way to exercise good judgment and knowing when to intervene and when to keep quiet, when to speak, is to devote yourself and to practice actually loving people in practical ways, to engage yourself in being busy and meeting real needs, physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. When you're exercising Christian love, you will be least disturbed by individual differences and practices. You will be most eager, as Peter said, to cover a multitude of sins with Christ-like love. 1 Peter 4:8. Well, Paul is calling us to more and more of brotherly love as Christians. That love is to be a quiet love, but secondly, it is to be a busy love. In addition to living quietly and minding our own affairs, they should work, Paul says, verse 11 and 12, work with your own hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, these verses have played an important role in developing a Christian view of work. And to the Greek mind, manual labor was unworthy of a cultivated person. That's why you had slaves, after all, to do all that hard physical work. And no self-respected, expecting educated Greek man would do manual labor. But in great contrast, the Bible endorses the nobility of all honest work of all kinds. Here, specifically, those who work with their hands, manual labor. Now, of course, Paul himself was one of these people. He was a tent maker, and we need to remember, if you ever find yourself scorning those engaged in what the world thinks is menial, though honest work, remember that the hand that held the apostolic pen was calloused through hard daily labor as he provided for his own needs and for the help of other people. Now, Paul's not particularly glorifying or glamorizing manual labor. He's not saying it's better than other forms of work. Very likely, though, many of his converts were from the working class. And he's affirming the importance and the dignity of honest labor, including that which is considered menial. Now, another concern that might have been going on in the Thessalonian church that seems to be involved here is, and we see this through the emphasis that Paul will give, in fact, starting with the next verses, on the second coming of Christ. And it seems that as the return of Christ is being emphasized, that at least some of the believers in Thessalonica had stopped working. We see that today with end times fervor, and people sell their property, and they stop being useful. In many cases, they start becoming nuisances as they propagate their particular theories. And that kind of thing may have been going on here. But Paul wants us to remember what Jesus himself taught, that when our Lord returns, he wants to find his people busy. You think of the parable of the talents, where Jesus said that he's going to ask his people to show what they'd accomplished, what work they had done, how they had been striving for his kingdom. He'd given us, even every one of us has work given by Christ. It's both spiritual and temporal. They both work together to advance his kingdom. And Jesus says that when the master returns, he's going to ask us to show the profit. And those of his people who've worked hard and diligently and profitably and presented to the Lord, not for their salvation, but for his glory, to them he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." It reminds me of a statement attributed to Martin Luther. He was asked, "Brother Martin, what would you do today if you learned that tomorrow the world was going to end? If Christ was coming back tomorrow, what would you accomplish today?" He says, "I would go out and I would plant a tree." Now, what did he mean by that? He meant that our awareness of the end of all things and the final judgment and the transformation of the cosmos into glory ought not cause us to neglect our duties in this world. But in fact, we ought to more cheerfully serve in all the various ways we have received from the Lord. I remember years ago, I was serving at a church in downtown Philadelphia. And in the 1890s, the congregation had put a 100-year roof on the church. And it was now the 1990s, and sure enough, the 100-year roof was giving out. And we had a congregational meeting to discuss what we're going to do for the roof. And it turned out that a new 100-year roof would cost over $1 million. If you've been in the church very long, you know the kinds of objections, well-meaning objections. We should not spend so much money on something like a roof. We should give the money to missions or some other good, worthy cause. Let's just put a cheap roof on the house. And I remember one of the old elders stood up. He hadn't actually been there 100 years earlier, but he looked like he had. And he said, "You know, I'll say this, when our Lord returns, I want him to see a good roof on the house." Someone had made the argument, Christ is coming back soon anyway. Why should we put a good roof? He says, I want Jesus to come down and see a 100-year roof on the house. We were busy investing ourselves in the work of his kingdom. We didn't know when he was going to come, and therefore we were working hard in the home, in the church, in the world, as Christians for his sake. That's how we should be, Paul says. Now, he cites two reasons why it's so important for Christians to work hard. Look at verse 12. First, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. You see, lazy Christians disgrace the gospel. If people look at us and say, is this what belief in Jesus Christ creates? And if what they see is a lazy person who's useless to others and is not working hard, if you run a business and you're not honest, you don't have a good product, and you're not treating people with care, well, what are people to think of the Christian faith? That's Paul's reasoning. Able-bodied men especially, he says, who are not working hard to provide for themselves and their families are a disgrace to God's people. Consider 1 Timothy 5:8, where Paul wrote scathingly, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he will give this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. See, the point is that Christianity makes people better citizens and neighbors, better parents and relatives, and so unbelievers should be able to look at the way that Christians work and live and at least respect us deeply. So that's Paul's first concern, that you might walk respectively before the world. Now, secondly, also in verse 12, Christians should work hard so as not to be dependent on anyone, to be dependent on no one, he said. Unbelievers should provide for ourselves so that others don't have to. So we're not a burden on other believers. Now, that exhortation does not apply to those who are not able to provide for themselves. Maybe we have people sometimes in our church who have an illness or a sickness or an accident, or maybe there's an unemployment process. It's just real, and they're trying for work, and they can't find it. That's not what Paul's talking about. People like that should be helped by the church, and we should do so cheerfully. Paul's point is, though, because that will generally be true, those who are not really in need should work hard to provide for others. We should only be dependent if we really are. Otherwise, we should work hard to provide for those in need. We should not be a burden on the church, but we should contribute to others. You see, here's the point. Love does not take advantage of generosity, but works hard to contribute to those in need. In fact, in Ephesians 4, Paul pointed to this kind of way of thinking as part of how the gospel changes the way someone lives. Here's what he says, Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so he may have something to share with anyone in need. Well, it's obvious that Paul considered the love of God at work in his people to be an important part of our witness to the world. And so I think we can conclude this study by noticing that we are to have a brotherly love that is quiet on the one hand, it is busy on another, and altogether is very revealing to the world about our God and his Christ and the gospel of salvation. And you know, according to church history, that is exactly what happened in the ancient world. And many people have done studies saying, how is it that this little obscure band of Christ followers, in a relatively short period of time, they had no resources to speak of in a worldly sense, they were officially persecuted, and over a couple or three centuries, they spread throughout the ancient world and basically took the whole thing over. How did that happen? Well, one answer was given at the end of the second century by Tertullian of Carthage, and he wrote this in his apology. See, they say, how they love one another. For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See how ready they are even to die for one another, for they themselves will only put others to death. You see, what Paul is speaking here is essential. It was then and it is today to the work and witness of the gospel in the world. Because these Christians who gathered on the Lord's Day to hear a letter from Paul, what do they do the other 6 days of the week? They scatter to their jobs. And the love that they practiced among one another and in some respects learned from one another, what were they then to do? They were to take it to the world, in their workplaces, in the neighborhoods where they lived. They were to sprinkle this same gospel witness and gospel love in all the places where they worked and lived. One scholar writes this, the Thessalonian believers did not become a monastic community. They didn't pull up stakes. They didn't all of them head out to go as missionaries far away. These first century believers saw their gospel stewardship through the lens of their workplaces and their stations in life. They embraced the gospel, and then they honored Christ in the various vocations and stations of life in which they'd been called. The gospel was spreading like wildfire through an increasingly mobile Roman world. It was brimming with economic activity. These Christians were faithful to their callings in all of these arenas. Well, the record of the early Christians surely brings us back to the importance of Archbishop Usher's 11th commandment. Our witness in the world requires, yes, it requires a verbal testimony to Jesus Christ. We cannot witness without talking about Jesus and telling about his love and the death he suffered on the cross for our sins. But we also can't expect it to be recognized unless it's accompanied with the love that Jesus commanded us to. As I have loved you, so are you to love one another. I think the kind of witness that Paul envisioned was the witness given by a man named Yakov, who was an evangelist in Yugoslavia before the fall of the communist regime. And it was a tough place to witness because of the church. The church behind the communist wall, in so many cases, in Yugoslavia, was a pawn to the cruel regime. And it didn't bear a real Christian witness at all. In fact, it aided the government in harming the people. And that made it hard on poor Yakov as he went around trying to tell people about the love of Christ. And once he was witnessing to an old man named Zimmerman, who began upbraiding Yakov over the church and the terrible record of those people who called themselves Christians. Here's what he said. They wear those elaborate coats with their caps and their crosses. It signifies a heavenly commission. But their evil designs and their evil lives I cannot ignore. Now, Yakov defended true Christianity by comparing the situation to a man whose coat was stolen. And the robber then, wearing his coat, robbed a bank. He said, how would you feel if a man wore your coat, robbed a bank, and then the authorities came and they arrested you for it? Well, Zimmerman knew what he meant, but he responded angrily. Yakov went on his way. But here's how the story ends. And Yakov continued to return to the village periodically just to befriend Zimmerman, to encourage him and to share the love of Christ with the man. And finally the day came when Zimmerman asked him, how does someone become a Christian? And so Yakov told him about the blood of Jesus Christ and the simple steps of repentance for sin and confession and trust in the work of Jesus. He gently pointed him to the shepherd of his soul. So Zimmerman bent his knee on the soil with his head bowed, and he surrendered his life to Jesus. As he rose to his feet, he wiped away his tears. He embraced the evangelist and said, thank you for being in my life. And then he pointed to heaven and he whispered, you wear his coat very well. Well, Francis Schaeffer reminded us that from Christ's own teaching, that the mark of the Christian before the world is not something we put on our lapel. It's not something we hang around our necks. It is the love that God has spread into our lives that we're to share first for one another and that we're to spread throughout the world. Now, we know we can never be saved by our own loving works. We are forgiven by the love of Christ who died for our sins on the cross. But you see, as we tell the world, as we love the world enough to do that, and tell the world about Jesus Christ and God's love for sinners, we need to remember the important testimony of a living witness of Christian love. And remembering that, what an incentive we have to take up Paul's exhortation concerning brotherly love. What did he say? We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this boundless love that you have for us in Jesus. And we thank you that it's not merely something that's outside of us, that we who are so prone to love ourselves and to hate and use others, we have your love working in us. Your Spirit, Lord, is teaching us to love. Would you advance that work, Lord? Would you move us in a mighty way that we would embrace this love, that first we would know your love for us, which comes through Jesus. And then, Father, would you fill us with a great desire to share that love with others. And, Father, our desire is not that we would be glorified in any way, but that you would have the glory. And the gospel of your saving love would be adorned with the testimony in a living way of our love for one another. Would you help us this year? in all the years to come, Lord, that we might do this more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.